Have you been catching up on the news? The IRS has been investigating certain people in a prejudiced way. The NSA, National Security Agency, has been tapping all of the electronic sources they could, it would seem, so that their computers are filled with information about everything and everyone. The Department of Justice has investigated some in the news community and who knows who else without firm knowledge that they should be investigated. Oh, and there's still Benghazi. There's a part of Jamaica I am told never to drive through, outside Kingston. This particular area has a nice name, but you're not supposed to go there, especially after dark. It's not a safe place to be, although it's called Spanish Town. Now we have a 29-year-old man who's seeking asylum and some South American dictated countries are offering him asylum. He's been peddling our national defense secrets. Are you safe? How safe are you? Who knows what about you? Does it really matter? Most of us have a pretty typical life. You don't want to tell me, but I think some of you probably have a boring life. There's three of you in the room that are retired, and you just get up late, watch the day, go to bed early, and ride your bike back and forth just to get out of the house. Yeah, we have a lot of problems today. And while I've mentioned some that are national in perspective, I think you might have caught the fact that there's something going on in Egypt. In Syria, 100,000 people have been killed. Some of them by chemical warfare. We do not have world peace. And yet our entire life, our breath every day should be consumed of seeking world peace, personal peace. When I was traveling the back roads of Jamaica with Joy, uniquely we've got to have befriended a man named Mr. Cook, and he drives us. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he doesn't see a lot of peace either. I give him a little bit to chew on every time I talk with him. He and Joy get along famously talking about plants and trees and what's to eat and what can we get out of the ground and what's growing on that tree and how do we use this herb. But when I first went there, Jamaica gave me 80 Jamaican dollars for one U.S. This last trip, 3 years later, it's 100 Jamaican dollars for one U.S., in 3 years, their money has devalued to 20%. They don't have peace. They have a struggle for life. A lot of the problems we have with the lack of world peace is sinful human nature. Mankind has a heart of stone. And one of the constants through this history of mankind has been Satan. Satan has never changed. None of his demons have turned around and gone the other way. And so he feeds us the lines, and there has been a tremendous disobedience through the history of mankind to the moral law of God. And so we ask ourselves about world peace. Will it ever come? As I read Isaiah 35 in the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the funeral of Matthew, it did talk about a world peace that will come. And when I sat down, the pastor sitting next to me, we sit behind the lectern, he shook my head and said, "Well done." So I know what he believes in his heart. I know what he wants to happen. He wants the same thing to happen as you and I do. And the world is filled with people like you and me that want that to happen. In the book of Isaiah, our Creator sums up our tragic inability to live at peace with each other. Isaiah 59, we recently went through in our study here. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Here is what mankind does instead of seeking peace. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of vanity or iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made of themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And while there's a lot of people that want peace, the only way you're going to get there is if it's awarded to you because you've stopped walking on the crooked path. This is a very apt description of our world. A time of peace has very brief interludes in our history of mankind. Very few times has that happened. I went to school in Europe, and in that you find different wars. 100 years' war? 30 years' war? That's unbelievable. We worry about the length of war today because it's over 10 years. Can you imagine a continent where there are wars that are called the 100 Years' War? Well, you and I know that it will not always be that way. Real lasting peace is coming, and we need a peacemaker, capital P. We need our Jesus, the Christ, and He is the only one capable of enforcing an everlasting peace. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the peacemaker to come. And in Isaiah 9, the first part of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Oh, you remember the oratorio, the Messiah? "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase, of the growth of his government, and then the growth of peace, there shall be no end." We need to be able to be part of that. I think you understand, as you, my mind fashions through what is discussed in news today, and you walk through it, that you see that peace and good government are inseparable. A week ago, our president came close to saying that when he was in one of his world travels. Peace and good government are inseparable. The result of good government is peace. And if you look at some families that you might say are solid good families and happy families, peaceful families, you'll find that good government is there. And in that little simple family issue or family example, you'll find that there's good government, and that is a government of love and concern. But Christ will return and to assume control of all nations, and as it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. We don't have world peace, but it will come. And as I put that boy in his grave, that's what the whole family's looking for. They're looking for him to be resurrected. As you look at your loved ones that have in your lifetime passed away, you want them to rise at the return of Christ to a government of love that provides peace. Daniel put it this way in 7:14 of Daniel. Daniel 7:14. When he saw or foresaw, say in vision, Jesus Christ and that kingdom, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Our Christ is coming to change the world. And what a wonderful world it would be. Here's the Tampa Tribune. Those issues that I discussed with you at the beginning introduction of the sermon for IRS, NSA, DOJ, and Benghazi, they're not covered in here. And the way of peace is not covered in here. Now, you need the paper from time to time. But the only literature that will tell you these things is that book on your Bible. That book that you have, your Bible. It will tell you what these matters will result in. Now, if you can look at the kingdom and know that it is coming, it then becomes part of a personal solution for you. You can worry about your kids, your mate, your family, your friends, but you first need to make sure that you are on that track that is right and not that crooked road. It is a pearl of great price that we must seek. Mr. Vellers mentioned it last week as a part of his sermon. I want you to remember about that pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13, 45 and 46. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Christ says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We need to have that appreciation that we would sacrifice everything, our whole self, in seeking that kingdom. Some of you, maybe all of you, I don't know, are aware that I've enjoyed gyms a lot in my life, and I know how to facet stones and so forth. One of my trips to Montana and getting paid for the right to do some mining on a property, there were some gyms that had already been mined that they would tease you with if you wanted to buy them. And I saw a sapphire, and that's what I was hunting, that was as big as your thumb. Raw and unchallenged by any machine yet to shape it into a beautiful, beautiful gem. But this rough, as we call it, was as big as your thumb. And when you looked at it, and I did with my vision apparatuses, there were no flaws in it. And you could cut that thing to be unbelievable in size and beauty and worth. And the man was willing to sell it to me for $500. And I told my dad about it, and he says, "Well, Chuck, why don't you buy it?" I says, "Dad, I facet, but I'm not that good, and I'm not about to let somebody else try, because I know that the stone will be gone. Somebody, you know, there isn't a one to trust in this whole business. When you find what you want to facet, you got to facet it yourself." I have a yellow sapphire in my collection that's unchallenged, and I sent it to be cooked, as we call it. You put it into an oven, and it's heated up to about 3,000 degrees, and that changes the impurities and challenges them out of the rock, and this makes it and changes its color to some degree, and it's a yellow sapphire, which is you'd like yellow. It's a pretty sapphire color. Getting off the track here, but the yellow sapphire is what they used in World War II to put into bombing sites so they could be pure and exact on their bombing runs over Europe. And so there are places around Montana where they would go in and mine for the armed forces, but only take the yellow sapphires out and leave all the other ones. It's kind of an unusual thing. They were only looking for what you could use in war. But I found one there, and it's beautiful. And I asked the person at the shop, well, what do you think of this? And, well, you cook it for me. Yeah, they cooked it for me, and yeah, that's a beautiful sapphire. That will really come out nice. Would you like us to work on it for you? And I says, nah. And I says, just cook it for me, and tell me what you think it's worth afterwards. And so they wrote and told me, and I forget what it was, but it was good. And then the owner of the business got a hold of me and says, you know, I think that's just yellow quartz. You want me to toss it out for you? It's like that. There's a crooked road out there every place you turn. And I was seeking that pearl of great price, that sapphire of great value. Now, a sapphire it's great. But how great is your kingdom that you're seeking? It's beyond the value of any pearl. I think Jesus' point is very clear about the kingdom of God. It is so precious that it becomes worth sacrificing everything to actually enter it. And to enter it, even that is a gift. You can't do it because you've done good. It's going to be given to you as a gift. In that previous verse 44, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy that field. People make movies on stuff like that. I'm going to go and buy that and get that stuff. Christ's primary focus, his single vision, is to fulfill his eternal promise and bring his kingdom to this earth. And he wants people that have walked the true path to be with him. And so for that, he gives us the instructions that tell us how to shape our lives. And he was so clear in it that he started long ago with a series of contracts with mankind. Animals were sacrificed, and the people at the time would say, we will do it. And God would say, okay, then I will fulfill it. And so he did that with Abraham. And he told him his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore. And that should be you. He told Abraham, go on the hill and look at all the land. And he says, as long as you can see with your eye, that's going to be for your children. And it's called the Palestinian Covenant. And in that Palestinian Covenant, we then had not only people, we now had land. The next covenant ratified by blood was the Mosaic Covenant. And Israel said, we're going to keep the law, the Ten Commandments. And Christ came and let us understand that those commandments should not just be in our hands, but in our heart. It's how we think, not just simply what we do. And so God's eternal law was delivered to us in a way so that we could understand it as everlasting. So those covenants were made, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. So we now have the three parts that comprise a kingdom: people, land, and law. But then we have the importance of the Davidic Covenant. And he said, David, I will never do away with your family. There will always be someone to sit on that throne. And so the Davidic Covenant was signed, and he made that promise to David that his son, Solomon, would have an everlasting one to sit on the throne. And when you turn to Matthew 1, verse 1, it's as simply stated. And you and I read and understand that. And so now we have the four parts of a kingdom. The new society will include these four cornerstones of any kingdom. Today we've got the kingdom of the United States of America. In our kingdom, we have people, we have land, we have law, and as it were, we have a king in his priesthood, in the Congress, and in the judicial system. Is it righteous? Is it godly? Or are all of our people that way? Without error, without fault. Why does our nation have jails? Why do we have facilities that are unbelievable, impregnable to any escape? Why is it that we have land, and if you aren't right by it, it's taken from you? An eminent domain takes place. Why does that happen? Is that God's way? Law. And we add law to law, and now people are crying, do away with the IRS system. Can you imagine what that will do to our unemployment lines? Where will it end? And all of our so-called kings have tried in their own way. But the new society will come. The kingdom will be made up of his people, enjoying his land, his law, and our Christ will be the king. These are the benchmarks of the kingdom of God. Knowing that that is to be your personal goal, I hope that you see that there is a way that you should live life and that a reward will be given to you. But what is the moral crisis today comprised of? What causes it? What's the major underlying cause? Why is it that our nation is falling apart? Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. I want to start with verse 10. And we're going to read a few sections in Ezekiel 20 through 23. Just a few highlights, as it were. And you see in here what the problems are that our nation is responsible for, and why we have no real attainment towards the kingdom in our land, and it becomes then your personal need. Ezekiel 20:10, I have caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt. I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes that they should, and showed them my judgments that if a man do, he should live in them. It's a way of life. On top of that, I also gave them my Sabbaths. The plurality, I hope you notice that. There to be a sign between me and you, that they might know that I am the Lord that does sanctify them. Each of those covenants does have a sign. The sign of the Mosaic covenant, the law, is the Sabbath. The sign of the covenant that is called the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And each of those covenants have their sign. You can make your own personal study to go over some of those things. I've covered it before in other sermons. But it's to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments. So they didn't follow the lawful instructions. The things that if a man does, he'll live in them, will be a way of life. And my Sabbaths, they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Well, you can read as the story goes on about the history of our forefathers, which is the history we are repeating today because we have thrown out the ways of instruction. We are not keeping the guidelines of God, the commandments of God, the instructions, and we're certainly not keeping the Sabbath. As a nation, we are Sabbath breakers, and we're lawless. And we, you and I, we must not be part of that. You cannot walk that path. Over to chapter 22, and starting with verse 6, we see debauchery of every sort is so very evident. Ezekiel 22, verse 6, and I'll go through verse 16. Behold, the prince of Israel, everyone wherein you is your power to shed blood. Everyone wants to take life. And our nation is absorbed by what's happening up in Sanford. Can you imagine that that is so important? That it's consuming news stations and time and money to tell us about what the results will be when someone's blood was spilt. It makes no sense that we pay that kind of attention on such a subject. 7. In you have they set light by father and mother. Not to remember the respect for our elders. We've not invested in the aged people and given them respect and learned from them. In the midst of you have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. And so that's what we do. We oppress those we don't know. In you have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Those that have nothing, that we should be taking care of. Looking out for those who cannot help themselves. Instead, we overwork the whole situation. 8. They have despised my holy things. They have profaned my Sabbaths. And it's mentioned once again. Our nation is not a Sabbath-keeping nation. And you are men. In you are men that carry tales to shed blood. And you are those that eat upon the mountains in the midst of you, and they commit lewdness. Boy, that's an old word. They do obscene things in the midst of you. In Hollywood, it seems almost weekly, there's these parades of people going for awards and so forth, and the dress they wear leaves modesty unchecked. But they commit lewdness. 10. In you have they discovered their father's nakedness. In you have they humbled her that was apart from four pollutions. The woman having her period, who is to be off limits, as it were, you take advantage of it anyhow. You go for it because you want to satisfy the self. One that has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And that happens in America time after time. The family isn't a sanctuary for peace and happiness and propriety. It's a dark place where lewdness can take place, where unchecked, obscene things are encouraged. Another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. 12. In you have you taken gifts to shed blood. You have taken usury or taken a percentage, charged interest and increase. And you have greedily gained of the neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. So that's why I've smitten my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have made, and it's the blood which you have in the midst of you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong enough in the days that I'm going to deal with you? a time of chastisement, correction, and redirection towards the kingdom for all of us is coming. And I challenge you then to walk the right path. If you don't, he says, I'm going to scatter you among the heathen. And that has happened to our forefathers. And the prophecy is it will happen again. I'll disperse you in the countries and will consume your filthiness out of you. And you shall take your inheritance in yourself in the sight of the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Lord. In chapter 23, it's centered around two girls, two sisters, mentioned in the first four verses. And we need to read that for some context to some things a little later in the chapter. And in fact, the whole chapter is made very lively by understanding these first four verses. This is the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one woman, of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and there they bruised their teats of their virginity. The names of these two were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine. They were God's. He owned them. They belonged to him. And they had then sons and daughters. This was their names. Samaria, which represents the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, is Aholah. And Jerusalem, which is the capital of the house of Judah, and the remaining tribes, whereas Aholibah. Samaria and Jerusalem were the two ancestral capitals of Israel. When Jeroboam and Rehoboam had their split, they established their new capitals, and Jerusalem remained a capital for the house of Judah, and the other capital became Samaria. So when you see that this is a picture for us to see, and the richness becomes something to consider, that there's going to be some very obscene, indecent, and unchaste activity. So when we run down to verse 36, moving through a lot of interesting material, and I again encourage you to read it in your time. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. And so he says, the tribes of Israel have committed abominations. That they have committed adultery, and the blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery. They'll go to bed with anything to achieve satisfaction. And they've caused their sons that they had, that they bore, that they found to be born into the family, he had them pass through the fire to devour them. And we can see that in history, how children were sacrificed. Today we sacrifice them still. They say, and it's unbelievable to understand, that millions of abortions have taken place. It's a very difficult thing to understand. But we have sacrificed our children. And not only do we do it through the fire and through the death of the knife, we do it by just letting them go, turning them loose, letting them be. Not educating them. And I want us to remember that. Our campers will be returning. Be involved in making sure they know the right way. Show them how to choose life. 38, moreover, this they have done to me. They defiled my sanctuary in the same day I read this and profaned my Sabbaths. And when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary. Come to church, And Friday was a day, well, go do what you want, kids. And lo, this they have done in the midst of my house. Well, we have this booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God, Sabbath Rest. And it's important for us to remember the Sabbath. And we can get pretty pharisaical about condemning what somebody else does and what I'm going to do is more righteous. Leave all that alone. Keep the Sabbath the best you know how for yourself. And be pleased that God will enter your life. People have different understandings about things, and they grow in those things. And some of the things we wonder about and are oppressed with the thought in our mind that someone might do something, in places like Jamaica, those worries don't even exist. They're glad to have $2 that they can put into a taxi on a Sabbath morning and ride 2 hours to get to church, changing taxis 4 times, in a minivan with 11 other people. And so who are we to come up with our own ideas of what is right and what is wrong? Do it yourself. Do what is right for yourself. But keep the Sabbath. In Mark 2:27 and 28, you know Christ says well there about the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's why the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And you want that Lord to understand He is worshipped and honored as the day goes by, the Sabbath day. You want Him to know for sure that you understand Him. What somebody else does, leave that alone. In the back of our United States and Britain and Bible prophecy, and some of these things are probably mentioned in more detail here, in one of the last pair of chapters, it is the last chapter, From Punishment to Destiny. When you read through that chapter, you see just indeed that our nation will be punished, but our destiny is to be forgiven if we will find the true God and follow His ways. So what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom? I want to wrap it up with these two basic points, two easy scriptures, or texts, let's put it that way, because they involve more than one verse. Christ's plan for your success is first found in you having peace of mind. You have a conscience, and sometimes it bothers you, because you don't do right. And you toss and turn. You can't quite sleep because you're dealing with something that is wrong. Something happened during the day that shouldn't have gone that right way. It's wrong. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Verse 8 is one of those verses that if you can practice that verse, you're miles ahead. But He wants you to have peace of mind. So He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. We're to be a gentle people. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about things. You find all kinds of issues? Well, whatever the situation, by prayer and petition, or prayer and asking, and do it in thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Have a thankful heart for what you do have. So many times when we are together like this, you come in and say, how you doing? I say, I'm glad I'm alive today. I'm up. I'm looking at the grass from the right side. And that's what we should try to do. He says if we do that, in verse 7, here's the important phrase for the point. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind is in Christ Jesus. If you put yourself at the throne room of God, make your prayer and do it knowing that Christ has intervened for you, you're going to have peace of mind. When you don't have peace of mind, you haven't done this right. Some key has been eliminated. So then he says in 8, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now I have to do that, you have to do that. We're in this together. Things come up, you don't quite want to see how they're going to go. Well, just think about what is the right way to handle it. So in 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So again, God wants you to have peace of mind, and it's so simple. Live Christ-like. Be able to approach the throne of God in prayer and with your requests and thanksgiving. So in this way, then, you're God-centered, kingdom-seeking. And the second point, how is Christ's plan for your success going to come about, not only today with peace of mind, but the second point is he wants you to have the peace of the kingdom. Eternal life in his kingdom. In Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, this is clearly stated. Matthew 19, verse 16. And you know it well. This young fellow comes to him and says, Master, no, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ's response is, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God, the Father in heaven. But if you're going to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. Keep the instructions. So have peace of mind and keep the instructions, and the result will be that you can then have eternal life that this man was searching. It'll be given to you. So rid yourselves, I encourage you, of the problems you have today. The sermon title being Problems Today, Peace Tomorrow. The kingdom is going to come. And that king does have a plan for you. He wants you in his kingdom. So pray, be thankful, and ask for direction. Have the mindset of Christ, God-centered, kingdom-seeking. Keep his instructions, his commandments. And let's walk together into the peace of tomorrow.